All right, in Leviticus, we're in chapter 2. In the first five chapters of Leviticus, as we're getting a chance to really dig in a little bit more here, we see there are five main sacrifices the Israelites made to God, and the Lord describes them in detail here for them. The first three sacrifices are voluntary. The last two are required sacrifices. So out of the five, there are three that a person could say, I want to do this for the Lord. They don't have to, but they really want to because they just love the Lord, want to get closer to the Lord. So he provided three of those sacrifices that are very just voluntary if you want to. The last two that we'll be looking at are ones that they have to do. They're required for the removal of sin. So we'll talk about that when we get to them. Last time we looked at the first of those three voluntary ones, and that was the burnt offering. Remember, the burnt offering is an offering of total dedication to the Lord, where a person wanted to say, I want to do this offering to the Lord because I want to say, Lord, I'm giving you everything. I'm not holding back anything from you. And, of course, Jesus is the picture of that. He gave everything on the cross for us. Now, in the New Testament, we have an application for that for us as well, and that's in Romans 12, verse 1. That's where we get the New Testament picture of this burnt offering. We looked at that last time where Paul said, I beseech you, meaning I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And it's kind of interesting, on studying that a little bit closer in that passage of Romans 12, it doesn't appear to be a direct command. I think I mentioned last time that the Lord commands us to give our lives completely to him. But, you know, if you look at that, Paul said, I beseech you, or he says, I'm urging you to do this. And it's kind of like, and he says, based on the mercies of God. So he's saying basically that, because God has done so much for us, because Jesus has given himself completely for us, we should give our life completely back to the Lord and say, Lord, use me, okay? What I see is kind of sad, though, is that many Christians don't seem to ever get to that point of total surrender. I mean, I've talked to folks before who have told me that. They said, no, I've never really totally given my life to the Lord. I mean, I've trusted Christ. I know Christ died to pay for my sins, and I believe that. But I just have never fully said, Lord, do with my life whatever you want to do. And to me, I see that as very sad because it's a voluntary thing in the Old Testament, this burnt sacrifice. You didn't have to bring it, you know. But to bring it was just so appreciative to the Lord that, Lord, I'm so thankful that you're willing to take my sins away, you know. And I can encourage you, if you ever get to that point where you say, Lord, I just give you everything and use me however you want, you'll be amazed at the life the Lord has for you because he can do some amazing things. And that's not to say everything's going to get rosy and peachy after that, you know. But the idea that you'll see God do things that just blow your mind as you see him work. I know a lot of times you hear me say this, it's kind of like you just hold on for the ride because you don't know what's coming around the next turn. But man, it's an awesome ride. It's really cool just seeing what the Lord's doing. So last time we looked at the burnt offering. This time, today, we're going to get a chance to look at the second voluntary sacrifice, and this is called the grain offering. This was basically a thanksgiving offering where you're voluntarily, again, saying, I want to say thank you, Lord. And it's basically going to, since it mentions grain, of course, the grain was used for making bread and things like that. So they're saying, thank you, Lord, for daily provisions. And mainly, you know, we pray in the New Testament, provide our daily bread. We thank you for that, you know. And that's the idea here for this sacrifice. Now, this sacrifice is a picture of Jesus also. Because remember, he was the bread that came down from heaven, right? And he is the bread of life. So when we talk about the grain offering, it's also a picture of Christ. And we'll get a chance to see that more as we dig in. So let's jump into the passage here in chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Okay, so the Lord is saying he will accept this offering of grain as a thanksgiving offering to him. And he says, here's what's required if you're going to do this offering. Now remember, they're going to be going into the promised land, but there are a lot of pagan worship different things going on there, and the Lord's trying to prevent them from seeping into any of what he's told them to do. So he's extremely specific when he tells them what's required for each offering. And this is where all of humanity, we need to listen to the Lord, because, and listen carefully, because when he says, you know, I have a way to have your sins washed away, there is one way. You have to come through my son, Jesus. There is no other way to have your sins removed. And once the sins are removed, now I can bring you into my kingdom. We can have a relationship, and we can walk together and spend eternity together. But your sins must be removed. That's the problem we have. Our sins are keeping us from having a relationship with God. So when the Lord tells us about salvation, and he's teaching the people here, when he gives all the specific details for each offering, he's saying, you must come exactly the way I tell you. Because think about this. God's ways are perfect, right? If you let man come up with stuff, we come up with all the other religions you see in the world, all the stuff that's out there, you know, and it's just like, that's goofy, and that don't make sense and everything. Once you know the truth, it just doesn't even fathom. You can't fathom how they came to those things, you know. But that's the best man comes up with, you know, the golden calf coming out of a fire kind of a thing. That's the best. Dead religion. So when the Lord tells us his ways are perfect. And there's a reason for everything he says. So we want to examine some of the detail. Because when you read this at first, you're saying, okay, I need to get some of this fine flour. I need to pour some oil on it. And I need to get some frankincense and put that on it too. And it sounds like, okay, I don't quite understand what has that got to do with anything having to do with the Lord. But let's examine this a little bit. First of all, it mentions that fine flour. Now, the fine flour would be the best kind, okay? So what the Lord is saying is, if you're going to bring me this grain offering, again, it has to be the best. Well, of course, that's a picture of Christ, right? He is the best offering. But another thing about that fine flour, you know, when they took the grain and they were going to make it into the flour, it didn't just, they didn't have any kind of thing just to basically sift it with or anything like that. They had to crush the flour to get it to turn, I mean, the grain, to get it into that fine grain. It had to be crushed over and over in a cup or a bowl or whatever instrument they were using to do that. That also is a picture of Jesus. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah 52, we'll get a chance to see the Lord describe this to us a couple of times here. Isaiah 52, it mentions, if you want to look at Isaiah 52, verse 13, he said, behold, my servant, talking about the Messiah who was to come, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, as he's now in this passage basically speaking to the Messiah, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, that is his appearance, was marred more than any man. And this is a foreshadowing of what's going to come when the Messiah is punished for our sins. And when it says that his appearance was marred more than any man, it means that if you would have seen him after they had beaten Christ and whipped him and everything, he didn't appear to be human. I mean, the beating was that severe that when you looked at him, you would see, you know, open wounds and everything, and you just, he didn't even look human. It was that bad. So if you had a chance to see the Passion movie, you know, that was put out, and some looked at that and said, boy, that's pretty gruesome. I think they overdid it. They really didn't do it enough, to be honest with you, because it was worse than that. Okay? So it tells us here, yeah, he didn't even look like a man. It says his form was more, his visage was more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that's the picture of that crushing. You look down into chapter 53 of Isaiah, and it goes in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He took our punishments, what it's saying. And it says he was bruised for our iniquities. And that word bruised means, it is translated also crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. So the punishment in order for us to get peace was upon Christ. He took it for us in our place. And it says, by his stripes we are healed. And it goes on at the end of that, it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But that's the picture when we see this flower back in the book of Leviticus that was to be fine flour. It was flour that had to be crushed in order to be part of that sacrifice. And that's the picture of Jesus having to be crushed for you and me, that our sins could be paid for completely, that our sins were so ugly that these were the things that had to happen in order to remove our sins completely. And it should touch us. It should move us, you know, that the Lord was willing to be crushed for us and for our sins. Because you look at us and think, well, Lord, we're not worth that. But you know what? In his eyes, we are worth it because of his love. Just amazing picture of God's love through this sacrifice. Now, it goes on, and it mentions there the fine flour, and it says, you shall pour oil on it. Well, remember, the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about this sacrifice and the Holy Spirit's involvement in this. And then it says, put frankincense on it. So if you were bringing this offering, you would take it and you would do what it describes here. And after you take the flour and you put oil on top of it, then you would sprinkle frankincense on top of that. And the frankincense is the incense. And remember, the incense is a picture of prayer for us. So the prayer that's involved in the sacrifice as well. But the frankincense itself is kind of interesting because that's an expensive thing. It wasn't real cheap. And it also is kind of interesting that in order to get its best fragrance out of it, it had to be crushed. It had to be put under pressure, you know, in order to get that out of there. So, again, you see this picture of the sacrifice of Christ in everything that it describes here. Now, it says, as it goes on then in verse 2, this person that's bringing this offering after he puts these things together, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, if you notice, the priest had to be involved in this process. You couldn't just come and do the offering. You had to have an anointed person, a priest here, to take it and fulfill that for you. And that, again, is a picture of Christ. He's the one we need. We can't just say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me, and that's it, done. No. When we come to the Lord, we have to say, I thank you, Jesus, that you died to pay for my sins. And I confess my sin to you that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. But he's our high priest. He's the one who did the sacrifice for us. So we can't do it on our own, okay? But it mentions here, as the priest takes this from them, that they're bringing a substance, a pretty good amount, I guess, of this grain. Or it doesn't give you an amount specifically, but here's somebody bringing this. The priest is going to take a portion of it in his hand, then he's going to put the oil with it, and then he's going to put it on the altar to burn, and on top of it, he puts the frankincense. So picture this. The fire is coming from underneath, so it's going to burn the grain first and then in the oil together. But the last thing that's going to burn is going to be that frankincense on top. And as it says here, this is going to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. So it would have this sweet aroma to it as it was burning up, okay? And again, that's the picture of the Lord accepting the sacrifice of his son. When the Bible tells us when Jesus was raised from the dead, it proved that God accepted that sacrifice. We are justified because he was raised, we're told. So it's an interesting picture there in the whole thing. The Lord has the details for a reason. Now it goes on in verse 3, the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. And those are the high priest and his sons, remember. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So part of the grain that you brought, if you were bringing it today, a portion of it would be put on the altar, a handful of it would be placed on the altar and burned with the oil and the frankincense. But the leftover part that was not taken for that memorial part would be given to the priest, and that was to help supply their daily need for bread. Okay? The picture that we get, too, is this sacrifice has now made provision for life for some people in a very practical way. All right? And, of course, that's a lesson for them to learn, as well as us, that the sacrifice provides for life. And of course, Jesus is the sacrifice that provides for eternal life. So it all fits, again, in the way the Lord presents it here. Now, it goes on to verse 4. There's some really interesting details as we dig into this. You'll see this as we get into it. If you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, so you could bake it if you wanted to before you brought it, not just a handful of grain, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Okay, so you can bring it if you want to bake it first, so that's okay. And it would have to be unleavened. You can't put any yeast in it at all. All right? And, of course, that yeast is talking about sin, so it's a picture of Christ there, that there's no sin. He's sinless. Then you would bring this fine flour, and it would be mixed with oil if you baked it first. Okay? So this is a cool detail to notice. It not only mentions having oil poured on it, but it also mentions oil having mixed with it. Okay, and mixed through it there. Or if you had the unleavened wafers, they would anoint it with oil. So you take this, I guess we look at it kind of like a biscuit, and you would spread the oil on top, kind of like we would spread on top of a biscuit or something. You want to get a picture of what that's looking like, okay? But you have this mixture now of the grain and the oil together. And it says in verse 5, but if your offering is a grain offering that is baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Okay, now it's interesting too that we now have a picture of this, that you are to break it and pour the oil on it. You know, and just like Jesus talked about his body being broken for us, again, we see that picture in there too. Okay, now, excuse me, I want to dig into this a little bit here when it talks about the oil being mixed and the oil being poured on, because there's the picture of the Holy Spirit again there, and it's very interesting, not only for what we see going on in Jesus' life, but also how it applies to you and me, okay? So hang in there with this one, because this is where it really is amazing detail the Lord gives on this. When it talks about the oil being mixed in, that's the picture of the Holy Spirit being involved in the life of Christ. Okay, in Matthew 1:18, if you want to take a look there for a second, we're going to put some of the New Testament passages together on this one just to see how this fits here. And it's kind of interesting because you can see how, again, the Old Testament is really a foreshadow of what's coming in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1 and down to verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we've got the Lord describing the birth of Christ, the miraculous birth there, that Joseph wasn't the father, but God was the father of that birth, and the Holy Spirit is involved in the very birth of Christ. So we have this Holy Spirit indwelling in Christ in what even his being born on this earth, okay? Kind of interesting, too. I want you to catch this one in John chapter 14, if you want to look over there. And this is a passage you looked at not too long ago in the Wednesday night study. We had a chance to dig into this a little bit. John chapter 14 and verse 15. John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, that's who he's talking about, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. Now, how is the Holy Spirit someone that the disciples knew? He says, you know him because he dwells with you. Well, who was dwelling with him? Jesus was. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ is what he's talking about here. And he said, he dwells with you, but he's going to be in you. So we get a real cool promise in the New Testament. As you and I come to Christ and we trust Christ to save us, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And we call that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So he's already in you. And you have that mixture going on, just like you talked about, with the grain being mixed with the oil. Okay? Now, he tells them that this Holy Spirit, Jesus refers, tells them, when the Holy Spirit is in you, he's going to remain with you forever. So you're blessed to have the promise of the Spirit. If you're in Christ today, you have the Holy Spirit in you. That's what the Bible describes to us there. Okay? Now, still in the New Testament here, as we looked at the oil mixture with the grain, that would be the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. Look at something else in Matthew chapter 3. And this is where, to me, it really gets intriguing here. Matthew chapter 3. And I wanted you to see these. Rather than just quote these passages to you, I wanted you to take a look at them yourself. And maybe get a chance later, it'll give you a chance to come back and chew on them a little bit. Matthew 3 and verse 16. This is talking about John the Baptist as he's baptizing Jesus. In verse 16 it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." And that's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming down at Jesus' baptism and coming upon Christ, okay? And that's the picture of the oil being poured on the sacrifice, okay, as the Holy Spirit comes on him. Pretty interesting picture here. Now, what was going on in the life of Christ at this moment here? He comes to John the Baptist, and he is baptized by him to identify himself with sinners. Jesus didn't have to be baptized in the sense that he wasn't a sinner that needed to admit he needed to repent of anything. He got in the water and baptized to identify himself with us, to say, I'm representing these people. I'm going to become part of these sinful people. I'm going to become with them and live among them that I might now represent them when he goes to the cross. So he didn't become sin. He simply came to identify himself with us. But at this moment in time, Jesus is getting ready to start his earthly ministry. So before he started his ministry, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And immediately after that, if you look at chapter 4 in Matthew still, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So immediately now, Jesus is allowing the Spirit to lead him. Okay? Now, he did that as a picture for you and me, but we need to do as well, to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. All right, and that's why it's important for us not just to have the oil mixed in, but also the oil poured on. All right, now I want you to see the disciples' picture, how this related to them, and it'll help see how it relates to us too. Look over at John chapter 20. We're giving you some exercise jumping through the New Testament here a bit. In John chapter 20, and down at verse 21. In John 20, verse 21, it says, so Jesus said to them again, this is after Jesus had gone to the cross and been raised from the dead. He said, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now at that point, this is where we see the disciples who had been following Jesus before the cross and those who were faithful to hang in there with him, you know, through the whole thing. Now on the other side of the cross, Jesus has made the sacrifice. The sacrifice is complete now. It's been accepted by the Father. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Okay? So now Jesus is coming to the disciples, and this is their, what we would call their born-again experience as New Testament believers, the New Covenant. And that's what the Testament is talking about. Because Jesus has now sealed this New Covenant by his death on the cross. Up to that point in time, we just had the old covenant. Now there is the new, okay? So Jesus is telling the disciples at this point to receive the Holy Spirit. As they receive the Holy Spirit, they're now born again and have the Spirit indwelling them. And this is the same for every believer from this point on in the rest of the New Testament. Whenever someone comes to Christ and receives him as their Lord and Savior and believe that he died on the cross to pay for their sins and say, I want to be a follower of Jesus, when that happens, their sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes in and lives within them. And that's what we talk about, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us, okay? Now, that happened to the disciples here, but there's an interesting thing over in the book of Acts chapter 1. I want you to see how this fits, okay? Because That picture there, as the Holy Spirit now comes into them, as Jesus said, receive the Spirit. Now we see that mixture of the oil and the grain together in their life, okay? Now, in the book of Acts chapter 1, if you look down to verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. This is Jesus now. He's before he ascends into heaven, he's given them the final marching orders as the church is about to begin. And they're not aware of that happening yet, but we've got the end of the story, so we know. But he's given them directions before he leaves this earth physically to go up and be seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says here, again in verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And he's going to talk about it in a second here. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the thing he told them to do was to wait. They have not started their ministry yet. The church has not begun at this point. So before the ministry starts for these guys, he wants them to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Okay? And he tells them more about that because they asked the question there in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will it you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice the word upon. We have the Holy Spirit in us when we get saved. When we surrender to the Lord and say, I give you my life, then the Holy Spirit can come upon us. And this is where we're allowing him to control us and to lead us and do all those things. So it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, what is that power for? And that's an excellent, excellent question, okay? Because we hear so many different things in different groups and movements and stuff about what's the power of the Holy Spirit for? So a lot of people think it's for show or whatever. But the Lord is very specific here. Here's why you need the power of the Holy Spirit upon you, okay? He says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be an effective witness for Christ. That's what we need the power of the Spirit for. And I've described it this way before, in case you're trying to figure out what's the difference between having the Holy Spirit in us and having the Holy Spirit come upon us. What's the difference there? It's basically the Holy Spirit, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and he comes in taking ownership because Jesus paid for you on the cross. He comes in, though, as a guest, kind of like a guest into your home. Then after you have the guest in your home, when you get to the point where you're saying, you know what, I trust you so much, I'm going to turn over my entire household and everything I have to you. I'm going to let you be in charge. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, where we surrender completely to him and say, I'm giving it all to you. You run the thing. You run my life. You tell me what you want me to do. You lead me. You guide me. And then the Holy Spirit can work through you to be a powerful witness for Christ. Okay? So there's a difference between the Holy Spirit just being in you and you letting the Holy Spirit be your boss and lead you. Okay? And that's the difference between the oil mixed with the grain and the oil being poured on the grain. But both of those things happen, okay? And that's the really neat thing to see, because Jesus was that way. He had the Holy Spirit in his life, and then the Holy Spirit came and empowered him, and he let the Holy Spirit lead, all right? Now, here's the thing. When people say, well, I want that power in my life. I want to have the filling of the Spirit, you know, and I want to know how to have that happen. The Lord only says two things about the filling of the Spirit. There's one here, and there's another one in Luke chapter 11. And if you want to look at that, I'll just read that one to you either way. This is a passage I know you're familiar with. I don't know if you've caught the gist of what the Lord was adding to this kind of. In Luke chapter 11 and down to verse 13, Jesus was talking to the disciples and teaching them. And he said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So he's saying God wants to give the Holy Spirit. He wants to have that empowering work in your life. He wants all of us to be able to submit to him and say, Lord, I give you my life, and I just want you to use my life for your glory. I just give it to you completely. He wants that to happen. He wants that to take place. And we're thankful that Jesus did that. He gave us a perfect example. Before he started his ministry, Holy Power of the Spirit came on him. And then he did all the ministry after that under the power of the Spirit. And the Lord did that for an example for you and me to see that that's how we have to work as well. Okay? Now, the two things he said about this was kind of interesting. He said, wait. He told the disciples to wait. And then he told them to ask here in Luke chapter 11. He said, if you ask the Father, he's going to give that to you. Okay? He said, those just only two things he said about that is to wait and to ask. So he made it very simple. Okay? Now, as we look at this, here's where the rubber hits the road a little bit. As a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit in you. But you have a choice still as a Christian. You can run your own life, or you can let the Lord run your life. That's the choice that you and me, we each have when it comes to our walk with the Lord, okay? When we are saved, and yet we're running our own life, we're not listening to the Lord, letting him lead, we're acting in the flesh. Even though we're saved and we got the Spirit in us, the Bible talks about us walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to allow the Spirit to lead, okay, and allow him to just work through your life. And it's a very cool thing when that happens, because then the fruit of the Spirit comes out in your life. That's the evidence of a Spirit-filled life. I know you hear people come up with all these different ideas, you know, speaking in tongues is the evidence and all that. That's one gift. The evidence of the Spirit in your life is the fruit of the Spirit coming out. The love, the joy, the peace, all the things mentioned, you know, as the fruit of, elements of the fruit of the Spirit. Don't you want to be around people like that? They're just filled with love and filled with joy and filled with peace, you know? Obviously, we say, yeah, I want to be around folks like that, you know. Well, that's the Spirit-filled life. And the thing is, let me ask you, don't even answer this one out loud. Just think this in your mind. How many Christians do you know that you've experienced in your lifetime that since you've known the Lord and walked with the Lord, how many of them have you experienced that have that flowing out of them, you know? And here's the thing. Here's the thing. The Lord said this empowering of the Spirit is for one thing, to be a witness for Christ. That means that you have the power working in you to talk about Jesus, and things are going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to bring conviction on people. Some people are going to say, I want Jesus. I want to have what you have. And other people are going to say, I hate you. I don't want anything you got to say. I don't want to hear nothing. I don't want to hear anything at all. And some people are going to just ignore you. So the thing is, when you have the power of the Spirit working, things are going to happen because you're basically getting out of the way and saying, Lord, just have your way, do your thing. And when the Spirit is speaking through you, things are going to happen. And he's working through you. Because then you're living for the Lord, not just speaking for him, but your life is showing the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So here's the thing that you say, I haven't seen a lot of Christians like that. I think it's because they know that if I do that, I'm going to have to do something for the Lord, and I'm afraid to step out and do that. Again, I tell you, it's such an exciting life to know if we surrender to the Lord, he's going to do some amazing things. I mean, amazing things. Stuff that you could never imagine happening. But you don't experience that unless you're willing to say, Lord, you told me to give my life as a living sacrifice to you, and I need to do that. Unless you're willing to do that, you will never experience that life. Okay? It takes total surrender to be there. But that picture we get back in Leviticus of that grain offering, that's what it's talking about. And let's look at just a few more things in that Leviticus passage, because it's still tied into the same thing. It's almost repeating things over and over again to make sure you get the idea of what the Lord's talking about. In verse 7, it says, if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covering pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. When it is presented to the priest, you need the priest there, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion, burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire. That's an offering of judgment there. A sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Now keep making that statement about it's most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. It doesn't explain it at this point. We'll get some of that later on. But the gist of it is, the priest, the high priest and his sons could eat of this grain that's brought in. But since it's a holy offering, they could only eat it in the holy place. So they had to be in the presence of the tabernacle in order to partake of it, okay? And there's a great lesson there. The holy things of the Lord have to be taken in a holy place, meaning if you want to experience the Lord in your life, you have to be in a holy place. You have to give yourself to the Lord. You have to accept Christ to have forgiveness of your sins. Then you can experience the joy and the fellowship of the holiness of the Lord in you, okay? Verse 11 goes on, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven. Again, leaven is a picture of sin, corruption. It says you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. You're thinking, honey, that's kind of different. Why is that in there? It's interesting that honey can also cause fermentation to happen. So it appears that just like yeast can cause fermentation, honey can too. And Lord is saying that would be a picture of corruption, that you've corrupted this grain that's been brought. So Lord doesn't want any corruption at all because Jesus was totally sinless. Okay, verse 12, as for the offering of the first fruits, let's say you had a crop of things you wanted to bring in. The Lord says, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And Lord's going to talk later on about if you want to bring the first fruits of your crops and what you can do with that. But at this point, he's saying that is not to be a burnt offering, okay? And again, it's got to be precise. It's got to be exactly the way the Lord describes it here because it's an exact picture of Jesus. Can't change any of that. Verse 13, every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Kind of an interesting picture here. The Lord talks about the need for this salt to be placed on the offering. You know, salt preserves things, right? So you can put some salt on items if you didn't have the refrigeration they didn't have back then. So if they salted it, it would last longer. It's a picture of preserving life. Again, it's a picture of eternal life, that a covenant that God has to provide extended life. Okay, and that's, as he mentions here, the salt. He says, any offering you're making, you must put salt on it. And he calls it salt of the covenant, a picture of that extended life. Excuse me. It says, if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. So this picture again, the Lord says, let's say your crops just came in and you want to offer the Lord something right off the bat. You can bring some of those and they'll be the green ones, but it's the first fruit again because it's the best. It's the best that you have that you're bringing. And again, it's a picture of Christ. He's the best that God has to offer, his own dear son. And then it mentions the grain that is going to be beaten from full heads. And there's that picture of the crushing again. Verse 15, you shall put oil on it. Pour the oil on, lay frankincense on it, and it is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, which is the handful he took out to put on there. Part of it, it's beaten grain, and part of it's oil with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the frankincense would be put on just for the burning part. You wouldn't put that in with the portion the priests were going to eat. You don't want them eating that kind of stuff. So the Lord kept it so that was only for the offering that went up to him, making it a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, when they smelled these things, the picture was when you just brought your stuff and the priest did his thing, then a smell, the aroma that would rise and come up out of that was a picture of God accepting that offering, that it was good enough, that it worked, because you did it exactly the way he said to do it, okay? Now, this is so cool because when you and I come to Christ, and sometimes the enemy might be telling you, oh, it's not a big deal. You know, it's just a thing you do. It is so special when a person comes to Christ. Because when they say, you know, I'm a sinner and I know I need my sins forgiven because I don't want to spend eternity in hell. I want to spend my life with the Lord. And I'm so thankful for what Jesus did for me. When they say, I believe Jesus died on the cross, that he paid for my sins completely. And Jesus, I want you to come into my life. That's such a special thing. To the Lord, that is that sweet aroma. You know, it's interesting. The Lord tells us that even the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. Such an awesome thing to the Lord. okay? So yeah, don't let the enemy tell you it's not a big deal. You can wait till later. You can wait till some other time in your life. Don't wait. Today is a day of salvation, Lord said. Don't wait. God has so many things he wants to do in our life. Don't wait. Don't make him wait any longer. If you've never given your life to Christ, today, give your life to him. If you've never fully surrendered to him, do it today. I encourage you. As Paul said, I beseech you to do that. I urge you to offer your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I know we went through some details today. I pray that you spoke to hearts, Lord. And Lord, I just ask you to help us to surrender more. Maybe we thought we had surrendered before, but help us to surrender more, Lord. And say, I want to give you more of my life, as much as I can, as much as I know, as much as I know. As part of me, I give it to you, Lord. I give you my family. I give you my wife. I give you everything. It all belongs to you, Lord, and I thank you. Father, if someone is here today and they don't know Jesus, help them, Lord, today to see their need. Lord, help them to come to Christ. Lord, if we're here today and we've never surrendered to you as you want us to, I ask you, Lord, help us to get past whatever it is that can be holding us back and say, Lord, it's your life. You paid for it. I can't keep it as my own. But I give it to you. And you accept it because it's a sweet aroma to you. Father, I thank you for all the time you have taken to write these details down for us to examine and to live through, Lord. And we just want to give you the praise for everything you're doing. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.